Matthew chapter 23, just again, two verses this morning, 25 and 26. This is woe number 5 of 7. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also." Father, we thank you for the word of God and just ask that you will indeed teach us from it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to show my age. Some of you that are younger will have no idea what this means, but those of you of my generation will know. Is it live or is it Memorex? That's good. Some of you remembered that. Was good. So for those of you who are younger, that's all right. You'll catch up here in a second. It'll be fine. So is it live or is it Memorex? Have you ever gone to somebody's house and reached on the kitchen table for the fruit that was there only to discover that the fruit was not really fruit, that it was plastic? Live or fake? See, some of you can't tell. And that's good, because that's the point. So the idea here is we do all kinds of stuff to cover things, to avoid the appearance of what is really true. Some of you have probably painted over a rusty spot on your car or a stain on your ceiling. We have a hole in the bathroom, one of the bathrooms at camp. Obviously, somebody either hit it with their fist or their forehead or shoulder or something, but it's about this big. And instead of fixing the hole, the idea was, well, let's just take a flyer for next year's theme and put it over the hole. And that's what they did. And I'm thinking, is that genius or lazy? I'm not sure which one was which. So, but we do all kinds of stuff to kind of fake people out. We do things to cover things up so it looks like something, but in fact, it's really not like that. There are a lot of things that we dress up, but only to discover that what's underneath them is really broken or useless. That's why we have x-ray machines. The x-ray machines that we have take pictures of things that you can't see so you could fix things that aren't right. We have MRIs and CAT scans. We take blood tests because they're the things that really show you what's actually taking place. We may look one way, but in reality, on the inside, we may be something very different. And that's what these two verses are about this morning. So, again, Jesus starts with scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. And just because there's a few new people here this morning, let's review scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. Scribes are the people who were kind of the writers of the law. They rewrote the law. They were the teachers of the law. They were the ones that were kind of in charge of the law. The Pharisees are the police of the law. So they're the ones that if you had questions about what you could and couldn't do that would violate the law or not violate the law, the Pharisees were kind of the interpreters of the law. They were the ones that could tell you what you could and could not do if you wanted to obey the law. And then obviously hypocrites is a title that Jesus gives them, gives the whole group of them. And hypocrites is just obviously somebody who says one thing but does something else. Appears one way but is totally different. So again, the actor, the mask, the player. He also uses the other term that he has used in these, and he works on this later in verse 26 when he calls them the blind Pharisee. But we're going to get to that in just a second. But that's the other title that he has given them: scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, and blind or blind guides. So Jesus says to them, "For you, clean the outside of the cup and of the dish." So the words that are used there are words that we would understand kind of more along the line of fine china. So it's not kind of just your everyday stuff, but you have cleaned this nice dish, these nice utensils. You have done a great job of cleaning the outside of them, but what's inside of them is something that is filled with robbery. So the idea is that they have worked hard to make the dish look really good. So you have come to the potluck, and you have brought your dish. And in that dish, you have done a great job. You've brought the really fancy dish that's got the nice decorative stuff on the outside. Maybe it's flowers. Maybe it's a holiday of some type. And so you have this beautiful dish, and you walk in, and people are marveling at the beauty of the dish. And then they eat the food. Or they try to eat the food. That's the picture here. The picture is that they've worked so hard at making the outside look good, but what's actually inside is unedible. The idea is that the food has become spoiled or rotten or putrid. It's filled with robbery or plunder. The idea is that this has been something that you have obtained through violent or dishonest practices. And church history is filled with this kind of behavior. In fact, the next one, full of self-indulgence, the idea is it's the lack of self-control which shows itself in unrestrained desire for gain. What he's basically accusing the religious leaders of is that you have manipulated the system in such a fashion that all you are doing is trying to figure out how best to promote yourself and to gain power, money, and fame. They have manipulated the law to cause other people to have to give up their money so that they could profit from it, with the idea that by me giving up my money, I will somehow attain certain religious favor. Indulgences are a part of church history. If you go back a few hundred years, that's all there was. If you give me so much money, you get this in return. If you do this, then God will allow your loved ones to get to heaven sooner or quicker. Because right now, they're not in heaven. They're in a holding place or purgatory or someplace. And so indulgences became something that the church creates for their own personal gain. You give me this, give me money, give me property, give me substance. And as a result of my position as a religious leader, I can do things for your loved ones who have passed on, and they get the benefit. What a great deal. If you can get away with swindling people because somehow you have convinced them that by doing so, their loved ones benefit in eternity, that's exactly what was happening. And it happened for hundreds of years. And do I dare say it still happens today? But the word is an interesting word as well, because it only gets used two places in Scripture, here and in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That's the word. So the idea is that you are using something here that will help manipulate people for your own personal benefit. That's what Jesus is accusing them of. And in passages in Mark and Luke of similar story, both Mark and Luke have the same verse, and it says, "Who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation." That's what was happening. That's the accusation that Jesus is making to them. You clean the outside of the dish. You look religious. You look significant. You look important. But in reality, inside, all you're doing is you're using a system for your own personal benefit. You're using the system for your own personal gain. The inside is filled with robbery and self-indulgence. All you're doing is trying to satisfy your own need. You have traded ritualism. You have traded a living relationship with God for ritualism. You have decided that the best way for you to achieve status and power and financial security is by convincing people that there is a certain way that you are supposed to live, and in doing so, they give you money. Their outside appearance was the only thing that mattered to them. Their character was irrelevant. Their inside, their heart, their being was unimportant. First Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." You know where this story is from? This is the verse where we discover what's happening with Samuel and Jesse and his sons. Samuel's been instructed by God to go to Bethlehem. Samuel initially fights against that because he says, if Saul finds out that I'm going to Bethlehem to anoint the next king, Saul's going to be out for my life. Because God has already told Saul through Samuel that the kingdom will be torn from him and not given to his descendants, specifically Jonathan. Jonathan seems to be fine with that because he recognizes the reality of his father's life. So God and Samuel come up with this plan that they are going to go and they're going to have this feast. And at the feast, that Jesse's family will come. And then in the middle of this feast, Samuel will anoint God's next king. And so Samuel travels to Bethlehem, and when he gets to Bethlehem, he calls Jesse, and Jesse calls out his sons. Jesse brings out his sons, and they all line up. And Samuel looks at the first one, and he says, "This must be the king. Look at him. He has all the necessities, all the physical attributes. Everything that we think we're supposed to have as a king is found in this one person, this firstborn son." And remember why they picked Saul. They picked Saul to be a king, not because of Saul's character. They picked Saul to be king because he was head and shoulders over all the men of Israel. He looked like he should be king. He looked like he should have been the one in charge. And so when Samuel gets to Jesse's son, he sees his firstborn, and he thinks, "This must be the king. Look at him." And God says to him, "Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God does not see as man sees. Man looks in the outward appearance, God looks at the heart." So what happens in the rest of the story? The rest of the story is, Jesse says, "This is my firstborn," and Samuel says, "I guess not." Secondborn, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and they reject all of them. And Samuel finally says to Jesse, "Are these all your sons?" And Jesse's response is, "Well, you know, the youngest one, we didn't even invite him. He's out watching the sheep." Because even his father never contemplated the reality that his youngest son could be the king. There was something about David that evidently physically said he's not a king. Evidently there was something about David that his own father saw, and certainly his other brothers saw, that there was no reason to invite David to the anointing because there was no chance that David would be anointed. And Samuel finally says to Jesse, go send for him, because we are not doing anything until you bring this child back. And David finally shows up, and Samuel hears from God, anoint him. Can you imagine the look on all of the faces of the people that were there? Because they knew who the next king was. I am certain that all the other brothers looked at the oldest brother and thought, he's going to be the king. He had all the things that you think you look for in a king were found in their oldest brother. And they'd never considered David. Samuel then anoints David king. And at the time, no one considered David to be the king. But God saw. What others saw as a shepherd boy, God saw as a king. What others thought was shepherd boy qualities, God saw as king qualities. Because people looked on the outward appearance and deemed David not worthy. But God saw his heart. And later on, what is David called? A man after God's own heart. Who becomes the greatest king in the history of Israel? David. Who is it that God makes the covenant with that says, from you there will come a descendant that will sit upon your throne forever and ever? David. The one that people saw as not worthy to be invited to the dinner, let alone the anointing, God saw as the greatest king in the history of the people of Israel. Problem with the Pharisees and the scribes? They dressed the part. They were the firstborn son. They are the ones that looked like they should have been the religious leaders. They were the ones that looked like they should be in charge. They were the ones that looked like they had all the rights and authority and power and all of the physical attributes and necessity of being a religious leader. And God called them hypocrites and blind guides because he saw their heart. It's interesting what happens in verse 26. In verse 26, the language changes just by one letter. Did you notice? Scribes and Pharisees become you blind Pharisee. Plural. Singular. Now, I don't think Jesus is picking out one particular Pharisee at this point. I think he's picking out each Pharisee specifically with a very specific thought. Think of it this way. Who do men say that I am? Remember, in the boat, Jesus says to his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And what was their response? Some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, some say another prophet. Jesus then turns the question and says, but who do you say that I am? He's not asking one disciple. He's not turning and saying to Peter, who do you say? He's using a singular to point out to each and every one of the disciples a very specific question that they have to answer for themselves. Jesus does the same thing here. You blind Pharisee, to each of you Pharisees, to every one of you individually, here's the question. Here's the statement. First clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside may become clean also. How do we have godly character? It flows from the inside out. We can all dress ourselves up. We can all put posters over holes in walls. We can all paint over stains and rusty spots and make it look like it's good. We are all really good at that. And to some degree, I understand that. And I don't think Jesus is actually saying specific things about specific things here. I don't think Jesus is condemning us for, hey, when we go out in public, we comb our hair, we put on nice clothes, and we try to present ourselves in an acceptable fashion. I don't think Jesus is condemning that. I think we all have, to some degree or another, the need, the desire to kind of put our best foot forward. Remember your first date? Remember those? I mean, there's a commercial I've seen on TV where there's the first date, and the girl shows up, and she's got this nice dress on, and she looks very pretty. Her hair's perfect. The makeup is done just right, and she is trying to make this great impression. And then they show the boy, and the boy has a T-shirt on that's got a huge stretched neck, and it's hanging down here, and it's all wrinkled and disheveled. And he goes to her, "Oh, you look lovely." And she looks at him, and she goes, you look nice too." And then he realizes that he has failed in presenting himself in the best way. In fact, what he presented himself as is the way he probably really is. But we all do that. And I don't think there's necessarily anything wrong with the fact that, you know, when we go out in public, when we do things, we want to look good. We want to put our best foot forward. But in reality, when it comes to spiritual things, who are we? Does our outside truly reflect what is inside? Or have we just painted over it? Have we just dressed us up so that we look like something, but in reality, it's unedible. It's putrid. It's spoiled. It's ruined. It's rotten. Jesus is asking the question. He says to the Pharisees, as he says to us, "Who are you, really?" When I was preparing for this, in one of the books that I was reading, one of the commentaries, this guy makes this statement. And I wrote it down because I thought it was funny. In a sad, kind of funny way. He said, "I have known a church that has split over the color of the choir robes." Can you imagine that? Actually, I can, which is sad. "I know of a church that split over the choice of the color of the choir robes, but no one ever seemed to ask the question of whether or not any of the choir members were actually true followers of Christ. They were more interested in what the choir looked like than the character of the people singing in the choir." That's where we are. That's the issue that Jesus is addressing. We, to all some degree or another, put a mask on when we go out into public. We want people to think about us in a certain way. And again, I don't think that's a terrible thing. And I don't think that's what Jesus is addressing necessarily here. What Jesus is concerned with here is our religiosity, our piety, our spiritualness. Does our inner life reflect? Is it obvious in our outer life what our inner life is? Or does our outer life just cover up the truth of our inner life? Who am I? That's the question. Am I the person who other people see as good and right and proper, but inside, I am an unholy wretch? Who am I? Am I Jesse's firstborn? Do I look the part? Do I appear by all measurements to be the guy that's the guy? That I'm going to be the guy? That I give the appearance that I am good and righteous? That I have all the visible signs of being a good and holy child of God? I wonder if Jesse's firstborn son learned why he wasn't picked. I wonder if the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth born learned why they weren't picked. Did somewhere along the line Samuel make the statement when they were all shocked that the firstborn's not picked? Did Jesse come to Samuel on the side and say, "What happened? I mean, look at him. How could he not be picked?" Did he ever find out? Did he ever discover what God knew? Or did he really already know? When he got in the line to get picked as the king, was he standing in line knowing that he was not going to be picked because he knew his own heart? Was he surprised that he wasn't picked? Or did he already know? God calls us all forward to anoint the next king. What does he see when he sees you? A king? Or a good, clean dish that is rotten on the inside? Father, we are the only people that can answer that question. We know us. We may think we know others, but we don't. Because man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. So when God, you see me, and you see us, it may not be what other people see. It may be the exact opposite of what other people see. But I pray, God, that what I am is who I am. I pray, God, that what we appear to be is not a mask. It's not fake. It's not painted over. It's not just cleaned up. But what we are on the outside is a reflection of what is true about us on the inside. That you can say of us what you said of David, a man or a woman after God's own heart. For that is a true reflection of followers of Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. Let's stand again.